We have phrases that we like to throw around as Christians, and sometimes we forget that those new to the faith or who don't have not come to faith in Christ, they don't know what these phrases mean. And one of those is a common phrase. We say, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. And really, it can almost become kind of part of our Christianese language. It can become part of something that we say that maybe we haven't thought about exactly what it means all the time. What are we really saying when we tell somebody or when we tell ourselves, trust the Lord? Are we saying that God will do whatever I want him to do? Trust him for that? Are we saying, trust that I can pray in a certain magical way so that God does my will for my life? In other words, does trusting the Lord mean that I can trust him to give him the outcome that I want, to give me the outcome that I want in any situation in life? Now, certainly we want to acknowledge that God answers prayer. He does things that we ask of him all the time. In his sovereign purposes, he's ordained that although he causes all things, one of the means to that cause is prayer. Our prayers to him move in that realm with him. But it is possible to take this wonderful provision from God, the provision of prayer, the provision of believing that he does things for us and on our behalf, and it can lead to a shallow view of what it means to trust the Lord, what it means to really lean on him. We're trying to grow together in our understanding of how to deal with suffering in a mature fashion, in a God-honoring fashion. And so we're continuing our Strength in the River messages, and we name this after Jeremiah's lament in Lamentations 3:48, where he said, after the destruction of Jerusalem, my eyes flow with rivers of tears. And so we want to have strength in that river. We want to be strong in our resolve. We want to be strong in our faith, strong in a biblical understanding of our proper faithful response to the trials that the Lord brings. This is our fourth message in the series, and so far we've had various people in Scripture teach us lessons. Jeremiah taught us the lesson, God's sovereignty is bigger than you think, in Lamentations chapter 3. James taught us the lesson, solving the problem is not the point, in James chapter 1. And Jesus himself taught us, submit willingly to the will of God, to the plan of God, in the Gospel of Matthew. And this evening, we're going to take a lesson from Abraham. Abraham will teach us trust in the integrity of God. And this is what it means to really trust God. It means to completely have faith in his integrity, that he is the only wise God to whom be glory forevermore, from Romans 16. That with God are wisdom and might, he has counsel and understanding, in Job chapter 12. And that as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. To trust the integrity of God means to look forward beyond the moment, look beyond this very time, and look into eternity at just how wise God will be shown to be. Now, in what we could argue to be the single greatest instance of trusting the integrity of God other than Christ, we want to examine what I think is the most difficult test God has ever put any man through. And that is Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. And we find this in Genesis chapter 22, and I'd invite you to turn there with me, and we'll walk through this section together. To understand the significance of the sacrifice, though, we have to understand the big picture of God's dealings with Abraham. And so I want to just paint a picture here, a context. Abraham's life of following God commenced after he left Ur of the Chaldees. God would promise Abram that Abram would be made into a great nation, that he would be blessed, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. Over many years, that promise was repeated in various ways to Abram. First of all, the Lord appeared to Abram when he had just recently come to Canaan, and he promised the whole land that he could see to his offspring. Later, God took Abram to Ramoth Nazor, that's the highest spot in central Israel, to look all around him, and 360 degrees around, God said, this is what will belong to your offspring forever. Your children's children's children will own this land. And he promised him in Genesis 13 that his offspring would be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Some time passed, and after that, Abram rescued his nephew Lot from the kings of the north. and was fretting one night about the fact that God had made all these promises to him, and yet Abraham still didn't have a son. Abram didn't have a boy. He didn't have an heir. So God took Abram, took him outside, and he said, look at the stars. And he found that they were innumerable. They were countless. And God promised him that his offspring would be as numerous as those stars. Then, in the seminal moment of Abram's life, Genesis 15:6 says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That is the moment of saving faith for Abram. The next day, Abram obeyed God. He obeyed his instructions to arrange the parts of a slain sacrificial animal, numbers of them, and to arrange them in two columns on the ground. And the purpose of this, the idea was that two parties who were making a covenant would pass through these columns together of slain and chopped animals, in essence saying, may I become like these slain animals if I break covenant with you. Well, this was an unconditional covenant that God was making with Abram, though. So God made Abram fall asleep when it was time to walk through the slain animals. And when the sun had set, God appeared as a flaming furnace, and he somberly made his way alone through the column of slain animals as Abram slept. That God alone would keep this covenant. God alone would give these promises to Abram. It depended not one bit on Abram at all, but only on God. It was a unilateral covenant that said, if Abram's descendants do not receive the land that's promised, if the nation is not made great, then God himself will be as these dead animals. It was a solemn covenant, a solemn promise. The covenant was that from Abram's body would come a people, and the land would go to that people. Years later, when Abram was 99 years old and God was preparing them for the covenant of circumcision, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, father of many or father of multitudes, showing that Abraham would be fruitful, that kings and nations would come from him, and the chosen nation would come from him. God renamed Abraham's wife from Sarai to Sarah, meaning princess, because she would have the son from whom kings would come, and from whom ultimately the King of Kings would come. God also named their as yet unconceived and unborn son Isaac, meaning laughter, because Sarah laughed at the promise, but regardless of whether she laughed or not, little laughter was on his way. He was coming. And during all these years, Abraham's faith, just like ours, was unsteady at times, like any of us. He lied to Pharaoh. He lied to Abimelech about his wife Sarah. He tried to make God's promise by having a child with a handmaiden Hagar, which all that did was bring on 16 years of household misery until Hagar and Ishmael, her son by Abraham, finally departed. But little after, little Isaac, he was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Talk about a photo finish to that promise. 25 years after the first promise. What a long wait. Abraham and Sarah, father of many and princess, held little laughter in their arms with great joy. In fact, Genesis 21, verses 6 and 7, Sarah says this, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And Isaac, little laughter, he grew. He grew from a baby to a toddler to a small child to a young boy to a young man. And when Isaac was a teenager, the Lord called to Abraham and destroyed his whole world in one instant. And he took it down. What does it mean to really trust God? It means to completely trust his integrity, that he is the only wise God to whom be glory forevermore, that with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. To trust God is to take, as Jesus said, and understand, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. To trust the integrity of God means to look beyond the moment and look into eternity at just how wise God will be shown to be. So we have to look ahead, to look far ahead. And to do that, we want to take kind of a telescope here. We need to look beyond the immediate, beyond what we can see, and look past the stars, to the infinite. Now, I want to just show you 6 points on the horizon that you have to look beyond in order to trust God's integrity. To trust his integrity, you have to look beyond these points on the horizon. The first place you look beyond is look beyond your emotion. Look beyond your emotion. Let's begin the story in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Such a simple exchange. Genesis has a great economy of words. It's very simple in its description. Now, we know this is a test. I'm grateful that Genesis 22 starts with the fact that this is a test, because if we didn't know that till the end, it would be gripping to us to not understand what the Lord is doing. But Abraham didn't know it was a test. All he knew is that God said, "Go slay your son." We understand that growth and faith involves testing and involves stretching. And you can see the emotionally endearing terms that God used. It must have been agonizing for Abraham to hear. God says, "Your son, your only son, Isaac, little laughter, whom you love." I mean, he uses every term possible to just bring up every possible emotion. The teenager Isaac had been his laughter and joy for about 15 years or so now, but now the laughter was gone because laughter had to die. What a moment. The Lord had commanded Abraham to worship him, and this time the act of worship would be the ultimate test of obedience and trust in God. This worship would be accomplished with a burnt offering of his own son. Now, the text just says burnt offering. This is a very sanitized, simplistic way to put this. Burnt offering means this. It means cutting the offering's throat, dismembering the body of the offering, putting it on an altar, and burning it until all the parts are ashes. It's not a sanitized thing that you do. It is a bloody, disgusting thing to do. Now, this is important for us to understand. This wouldn't have been completely shocking to Abraham. Human sacrifice was a part of his culture. In Ur of the Chaldees, he was familiar with human sacrifice. It's part of the Canaanite culture where he was at this point as well. So it was part of his worldview, despite how horrifying and how repulsive it might be. We have to remember something. Abraham didn't have the law of God yet to inform him about his doctrine of God. And yet, not for one moment did Abraham doubt that Yahweh's word, his command, was true and was good. And he went to do this thing. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that God does what he will, with whom he will, when he will, how he wills. And we don't have a right to question him. And Abraham didn't question him. Now, there's a facet to this story that just shouts to us by virtue of its absence, something that's not there. There's no mention of how Abraham felt about this. There's no mention of his emotion. Now, we don't have to be a genius to guess how he felt. He felt devastated, shocked, crushed, maybe confused. He was reminded in a single instant how small he is and how big God is, and that it is not a little thing to say, "I worship God," because sometimes the worship of God requires great sacrifice. It's not insignificant. The text makes no mention of any response by Abraham. There's no response of thoughts going through his head. There's no mention of his emotion, no mention of the jolt and the astonishment he must have felt. And this is important for us because when we're walking through the river of trial, the rivers of agony, obviously what happens? Your emotions kick into high gear. I mean, depending on the situation, you may feel grief or anger or frustration, indignation, depression, sadness, confusion, hopelessness, despair, you name it. And it's swirling around and it becomes literally the focus of your whole life, sometimes in an instant. And if we let emotion dictate our response to the river, what have we said to the river? "I'm laying down, take me away." That's what we've said. In fact, what can happen is that dealing with how you feel about a situation becomes the major focus of trying to get through it. And understandably so. We can understand that you have this quest, this desperation to feel better. That's even what leads people down the path of drugs and alcohol and over entertainment, over entertaining themselves. because they're trying desperately to numb what's going on. It's understandable. But regarding Abraham's emotions, the text is neutral. He certainly had them, we know that. But the text doesn't say he was consumed by them, nor does it say that he ignored them. The conspicuous lack of mention of Abraham's emotions, what it means is that he simply looked beyond them. They were not the issue that was going to dictate what he did. He simply stepped forward one step at a time to obey the Lord. Now, certainly, we obviously acknowledge that emotion is a major component of suffering. We understand this. Paul commanded us in Romans 12 to weep with those who weep. But part of trusting the integrity of God is that the emotion, number one, does not have to control you or your response. And number two, God will turn weeping into rejoicing. Maybe sooner, maybe later, but he will. And every day that you go through the river, you're one step closer to that day. One step closer. To trust the integrity of God, we have to look in our telescope to look beyond your emotion. We also want to trust the integrity of God by looking beyond your opinion. Look beyond your opinion. Look at Abraham's instant, unquestioning obedience. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham took two servants along with Isaac. They would have been young men about Isaac's age. And we know this because in verse 5, the word boy in reference to Isaac is the same word as young men. They would have all been teenagers. They cut wood, a lot of wood, which needed a donkey to carry it and their provisions. They walked from the land of the Philistines, where Abraham had been living as a nomad. Chapter 21 tells us this. They walked 3 days' journey. This is many miles. And they went to a specific location that God had specified. Abraham had 3 agonizing days to contemplate what he had to do. In some ways, it would have been easier to just do it right then and get it over with. Verse 5 continues the narrative. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. So now the ascent up Mount Moriah has become too steep for the donkey. So Abraham laid the wood on Isaac's strong young teenage shoulders, lots of wood. And they went up together, just father and son, just the two of them. Abraham was obeying the Lord right down to the last detail, fully intending to sacrifice Isaac right on the very spot that the Lord would tell him to do so. He never expresses his own opinion on the matter, not one time. He received the word of the Lord and simply, promptly obeyed. Now, you might think, if you say we should obey the word of God, everybody agrees with that. My experience in ministry is that everybody does not agree with that. Wait until a life situation happens to you, until where Scripture calls you to do the very last thing that you want to do, to be patient, or to forgive, or to abide by the law of Christ as expressed in the New Testament. We don't get to decide which parts of the Word of God we like and don't like. Your opinion is irrelevant. God doesn't need it. Scripture tells us how to handle times of prosperous happiness on the one hand. Did you know that? We handle times of prosperous happiness. Philippians 1:27 says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And Scripture tells us how to handle times of great agony and pain. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the same all the way around. Your opinion as to whether or not a trial should be happening to you is not the issue. It's irrelevant. You look beyond that. You look past it. When obedience to Christ involves suffering, what do you do with your opinions? You check them at the door and you leave them there. We don't wonder if I have loopholes to get out of this or if I can get out of obedience to Christ on some technicality. Just because we don't like a situation doesn't mean we get to play by our own rules all of a sudden and play the victim, and we don't need God's word anymore. We put it this way, whether in times of happiness and plenty, whether in times of suffering and pain, either Christ is your Lord or he is not. It's very simple. Trusting the integrity of God means knowing that God knows what he's doing and he doesn't need your input or opinion to help him. He doesn't need your opinion on the matter. To trust the integrity of God, we have to look in our telescope. Thirdly, look beyond your selfishness. Look beyond your selfishness. Verse 7, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" What a heartbreaking question. Isaac's question shows that he didn't have the full picture of what was supposed to happen yet. He trusted absolutely in his beloved father. And Abraham gives a completely truthful answer, a statement of faith which leaves open the possibility of God providing an alternative means to obey him. He says in verse 8, "Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together." Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb." This is a statement of truth, whether or not Isaac was the sacrifice. It was said in a way to comfort and deflect fear from a naive Isaac. Now, I don't know if the amazing nature of this little exchange has struck you yet. Let me see if I can help. This is outstanding what Abraham does. Obviously, he's emotionally distraught. I'd much rather be Isaac than be Abraham. I'd much rather be the one being killed than the one having to kill my own son. He must certainly be having intense suffering that we can't fully understand, and yet he takes the time and the effort to shepherd his son, to be tender with him. And he says, "God will provide." He calls him "my son." And it says they went, both of them, together. This is repeated from verse 6, stressing that Abraham walked with Isaac every step of the way. He assures Isaac of God's love and assures Isaac of his love, his father's love. Now, Abraham, we probably could have understood him selfishly thinking only about how this trial was impacting him. But instead, he was thinking about Isaac. He didn't burden Isaac with what he didn't need to know yet, but he took this last opportunity to care for him, to comfort him. In other words, Abraham didn't feel relieved of the responsibility to love those closest to him, to be a positive role model of how to trust in the Lord. Now, by now, Isaac's probably sensing that something is up. This is a little different than what they've experienced before, but Abraham tells him the very best thing. He simply says, "God will provide. God will provide," and he gives him that measure of trust. Suffering so often can be an excuse for us to surrender our responsibility to think of others as more important than ourselves. Philippians 2 tells us this. That doesn't relieve us of that responsibility. And I'd love to speak to men with families here in particular for a moment. When you are suffering, or when your family is suffering, or when a member of your family is suffering, it's your responsibility to shepherd your wife and to shepherd your family through this. How do you do it? Same way Abraham did. You tell them, "God will provide, and I love you. God will provide, and I love you." You assure them of God's care and of your love. How loving is it of you to be the one suffering and yet shepherd those around you in how to deal with your suffering? For Isaac, who probably sensed that something was wrong, Abraham was God's spokesman to give comfort to the young man. When you're the one facing the trial, you still bear a responsibility. That responsibility is to assure those around you that you trust the Lord, to set an example of walking through the river with an honest, heartfelt belief in the integrity of God, to demonstrate patience and dignity as the Lord lets the waters rise. I know of a pastor who was given a terminal diagnosis, and of course the elders in his church said, "Well, you need to resign, you need to be step down and all that." He said, "No, until I'm unable to, I want to keep preaching messages and report how I'm walking with the Lord through this trial until I can't preach anymore." That's the responsibility, to not be selfish. To trust in the integrity of God, you look beyond your emotion, look beyond your opinion, look beyond your selfishness. Fourth, look beyond your choices. Look beyond your choices. Verse 9, "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood." Now, Abraham couldn't have offered Isaac ultimately without Isaac's cooperation. At some point during verse 9, Abraham had told Isaac what must happen. Keep this in mind. Abraham's about 115 years old, and his son is 15 years old. Now, who do you think is going to win a wrestling match right there? But Isaac obeyed his father, no matter the cost, and willingly allowed himself to be bound so as to prevent a last-minute fearful fleeing away from the knife. And he allowed himself to be put on the altar. Quite frankly, he probably crawled up there himself. Many parents have had to face the agony of the death of a child. How much worse must it be to face the agony of the death of a child and you are the one to inflict that death? I can't imagine it. And now one of the most dramatic moments in the entire Bible, verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. At the moment of decision, at the moment of obedience, there was no faint-heartedness. There was no doubt. There was no fear. Abraham didn't look around for an alternative. He didn't hesitate. He didn't beg God to relent. He didn't fall on his knees and tearfully beg God. He knew that no sacrifice was too hard if it was his loving God who required it. Abraham reached for his blade with which he would cut Isaac's throat. He tightened his grip around it. He tensed for the moment of holding down Isaac's head to slice through all the tendons and to make that one cut as quickly and as painlessly as possible. True faith producing obedience to the very end. This showed the validity of his faith. In fact, James chapter 2 says this, verses 21 and 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, Abraham, he's a man of faith. He has proclaimed his faith in Genesis 15. And to truly obey God, he has to deal with a paradox. He only knew two things. He had precisely two facts, and they completely contradicted each other. The first fact was Isaac was the child of promise around whom the entire plan of God, the whole chosen nation of God, was planned. And the second fact that he knew is that God wanted Abraham to kill Isaac, to sacrifice Isaac. He couldn't reconcile the two. There's no possible way he could, but he would obey God anyway. Why? Because he believed God could reconcile the two. He looked beyond his choices. He looked beyond what he saw. Abraham looked beyond the choices that were presented to him, and he trusted that the Lord would turn an impossible situation into something good. Now, there's two reasons that we know that Abraham looked beyond the choices that were very obviously before him. The first reason is back in verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He said, the two of us are going up the mountain and the two of us are coming back. He told them that. The other reason we know this is we have the benefit of inspired New Testament revelation. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, says something astounding. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. That's what he thought. Isaac was in essence resurrected twice. First from the dead womb of a 90-year-old mother, and secondly from the altar of sacrifice. Abraham so completely believed God's promise that Isaac would carry on the promised nation of God that he figured the only possibility here is that God would raise Isaac from the dead, literally from the ashes of the burned out altar, literally from a pile of smoldering ash would come his son once again. That's the only thing he could figure. Now, this is important for us. Abraham has not had any detailed teaching from God on the doctrine of resurrection. Abraham had basic, limited knowledge of God. In fact, I would say he had less knowledge of God than our typical first grade Sunday school student here at Grace Bible Church. And yet, based on his trust in God's integrity, and given the fact that God has commanded him to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham figured that God would do something miraculous, and he did. When we're walking through a trial, it's our fear of the unknown that causes us to sin, to not trust the Lord in the midst of trials. Fear that if I obey the Lord, it's going to hurt too much, and God can't handle that. I mean, as an illustration, this is why people are tempted to leave difficult marriages all the time. If I stay, it might hurt, and I just can't picture things getting better. Well, if you're Abraham, you say, I know things aren't going to get better. My son is going to die. But I have looked beyond my limited choices, and I believe that God will do something that I can't even fathom. The options I have are not okay, but the options that the Lord has that I haven't seen yet are good, and the Lord might just surprise me with his faithfulness. For Abraham, he wasn't surprised at the notion that God could raise Isaac from the ashes of sacrifice. That wasn't the surprise to him. The surprise came in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. The next point on the horizon to look beyond is look beyond your pride. Look beyond your pride. Verse 11 reflects the call of verse 1 when God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am, but there's greater intensity. Abraham, Abraham, he's yelling down to him. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, as you know, is always speaking of the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. Abraham's heart was thrilled to hear the voice of the Lord. I'll bet Isaac wasn't too unhappy about it either. I'm sure that was a nice moment for him. Hebrews 11 goes on to say, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now verse 12 here points to the whole point of the whole episode. Verse 12 says, he said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The fear of God was the heart of this test. That was the whole point. One author writes this, The true worshiper fears the Lord. That is, listen carefully, the true worshiper draws near the Lord in love and adoration and reverence, but shrinks back in fear at such an awesome deity. The one who fears the Lord understands that complying with the word of God, no matter the cost, is the main and primary responsibility in the midst of the river of trials. Now, obviously, God is all-knowing. He's not adding to his knowledge about Abraham. This test was for Abraham's benefit. It was for his sake to stretch him to the very farthest limits and demonstrate that his faith was for real. By the way, it is very often in the midst of trials that the false faith of a fraud is revealed. Because when the trial hits, the response of the fraudulent believer is rebellion and lack of desire to obey the Lord. You get excuses, you get anger at those who exhort them to be patient and obedient and to trust the Lord. And they're exposed. They're fake. The Lord calls believers to obey his instructions, regardless of what this means. Giving up your greatest hopes, giving up the picture of your life you always had, picture of the possessions you thought you wanted, even the relationships you thought you had to have, to do anything less is not to obey God's word, and it's idolatry. Let me ask you a question. What if, just theoretically speaking, what if certain trials are brought into your life just to test your willingness to obey the Lord through it? Let me ask you another question. What if I told you that that's probably the primary reason for the trial? To make you more like Christ and to stretch your faith, to stretch you and make you more and more obedient, to make you stop fighting for your so-called rights. You are a purchased slave of Jesus Christ. You have no rights. You have no property. You have no dreams. You belong to him. And there is nothing like a good old-fashioned affliction to remind us of that. That we belong to Christ and Christ alone. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7 that this results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, a wonderful major result of walking through the river of tears is that now Psalm 115 verse 1 has all new meaning for your demolished pride. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You read that theoretically, not walking through a trial, sounds kind of neat. You walk through a trial and you read Psalm 115, verse 1, and you fall to your knees, saying, "Not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to you alone be glory." But God, even as he tests, he's gracious, he's merciful. Verse 13 says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." Now, this is important. Did you notice where the ram is? It's behind him, where he can't see. It means that behind the scenes, when Abraham was getting ready to strike his son dead, God was already getting the ram in the thicket. It was already being caught. It wasn't that Abraham witnessed the ram running up and then getting caught in the thicket. He turned around right after being stopped and noticed, oh, there's a ram there. There's a substitute sacrifice. God is so gracious. Even while testing Abraham, he was already making the way of relief. It was already in the works. And now, as the flames consume the ram, the substitute sacrifice, verse 14 tells us, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" The God who tests you is also the God who provides for you. You know what we call that? Integrity. He is a God of integrity. Well, with your telescope, you're looking beyond the points on the horizon. We're looking beyond your emotion. Look beyond your opinion. Look beyond your selfishness. Look beyond your choices. Look beyond your pride. And finally, look beyond your lifetime. Look beyond your lifetime. Verse 15 tells us, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." That's a new promise, by the way. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is a reiteration of the unconditional promises that were already made to Abraham, but the reiteration only happens after testing Abraham's faith, where Abraham can see and say, "Yes, I am a true believer in Yahweh, because I will do anything for him." The test was for Abraham to determine whether he truly feared the Lord or not. And I would say, we could easily say that this is Scripture's most awe-inspiring test of faith other than the cross. The test brought him to the brink of human emotion, the brink of human experience, the brink of human ability to comprehend. He had to surrender all his hopes, all his dreams. They were all riding on one teenage boy, and God said, "Kill him." He tested Abraham, "Do you worship the dream or do you worship me?" And Abraham passed the test. He demonstrated the heart of real worship, and that is to fear God no matter the cost. This is the belief that the Lord will provide, which enables you to suffer and to sacrifice without reservation, without hesitation, to almost say to the Lord, "Bring it on, whatever, I'll take it, whatever, because I'm yours, I'm your slave, I belong to you." And now, for the very first time in the Bible, God swears an oath by his own name. This is a vital part of our Bible. Hebrews 6 gives us a commentary on it. Verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." God wanted Abraham to look beyond his lifetime at the good that would come from God's promises, all coming true. Every one of them. God always keeps his word. What do we call that? We call that integrity. One of the joys of trials is that it encourages you to think beyond your little tiny lifetime. The Bible says that your life is but a breath. It's like a vapor. It's the opportunity to stop idolizing having the perfect life or seeing yourself as above certain circumstances. It's the opportunity to look beyond. When you want to say, my family is so difficult, so painful, well, look beyond. Someday you'll be with 100% perfected believers in Christ only. Perhaps the Lord has you in your family to be a faithful witness to the gospel. Look beyond that situation. Someone may say, my body hurts. I'm continually suffering. Look beyond to the day when God will wipe away every tear from your eye and you will have the perfect body resurrected and made whole. I've heard this so many times. My marriage is so bad that it's hopeless. It's beyond hope. Well, look to the day when we'll neither be married nor given in marriage, and all believers will share in perfectly heavenly, sinless relationship with one another. Look beyond. Another will say, my child is a wayward child or is suffering, and I can't fix it. Well, look beyond to the moment when God will show you his grace as he did to Abraham. Believe that God doesn't have to do everything that you desire in your lifetime, and trust his integrity. Listen, if you're a man or woman of prayer, you will die with prayers unanswered. You will die with prayers for your grandchildren or great-grandchildren and their salvation unanswered. But you join the hall of faith of Hebrews 11 and die as one who believes that God is a God of integrity. In other words, you take the long view. Take the long view. Stop believing that you have to pursue your own personal happiness in this lifetime. There's an irony to that. If you will stop believing that you have to pursue your own personal happiness in this lifetime, you know what you get? Your own personal happiness in this lifetime. Because when you don't care what the Lord does to you, you can't be shaken. When you don't care how deep the river gets, you can't be moved. When you don't care how hot the fire is, you can't be burned. By the way, there's an added dimension and beauty to this story. We see the shadows of the cross stamped like a watermark behind this story. This almost sacrifice happens on Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3 explains that this was the site of Solomon's temple, the site of sacrifice and worship where Jesus proclaimed the kingdom and where he was sacrificed and rejected. We saw Isaac carrying his own sacrificial wood to the place of sacrifice on his shoulders, just as Jesus would be whipped and beaten and given his own cross to carry to Golgotha. Like Isaac, Jesus went willingly to be a sacrifice. Like Abraham, God the Father willingly made the sacrifice of his own son. Abraham named the mount, "The Lord will provide." And even in Moses' day, at the writing of Genesis, it was said, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The same place where the sacrifice of Christ was provided. He is our ram in the thicket. He is our substitute. And in Christ's death, God would take the role of Abraham, bringing his own son to the brink of death. Only this time the death blow would not be stopped. God would follow through and see his son slain for the sins of those who would believe in him. God spared Isaac. But in order to bring us eternal life, God the Father went a step further with himself. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." Abraham knew how to look ahead. He knew how to look beyond. You know, he was a nomad his whole life. The only land he ever owned was his wife's grave. He had tons of money, lots of things, never owned any land, though. But here was his faith. As a wanderer, Hebrews 11 says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Abraham and Isaac were very close, as you can imagine, that they must have been. 10 times in Scripture, they're listed right next to each other, most times usually with Isaac's son, Jacob, as well. The very last time in Scripture that Abraham and Isaac are listed together, it's from the lips of Jesus himself. Matthew 8, verse 11, Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Abraham understood this. What does it mean to trust God, to really trust him? It means to be completely trusting in his integrity, that he is the only wise God, to whom be glory forevermore, that with God or wisdom and might, he has counsel and understanding. That means that as Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." To trust the integrity of God means to look beyond the moment and look into eternity at just how wise God will be shown to be. Abraham says, trust the integrity of God. That's how you have strength in the river. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the definition of integrity. You are the definition of the one who keeps promises. You keep every promise you've ever made. Your record is perfect. It is clean. You are sinless. You are holy. You have done everything you've ever said you're going to do. And in our lives, we believe that you have said that you are the God of all wisdom. We believe that you have said that you will not lose one out of your hand. And so we trust your integrity. We trust your integrity, Lord, for any who are here, who may be suffering, who are standing in the river of tears that may overwhelm them and they feel overwhelmed. Oh, Lord, give them comfort and strength right now, even in this moment, to trust that you know what you're doing, and if that they will look beyond the horizon into eternity, they can be assured of the fact that you will be shown to be all-wise and all-knowing, and that our trust in you would be so solid that given the opportunity to go through the trial again, we would do it because we trust you. All because of Christ and for his sake, we pray.